Well, good morning, Bellevue, and thank you for tuning in. Thank you to Jenny for coordinating all of that, and a special thanks to the whole family for working through 51 verses from God's Word, beautifully read. We shouldn't need to apologize for reading God's Word, but I appreciate 51 verses is a stretch for us in one sitting, perhaps in a service. Please don't think I'm going to spend 10 minutes on every verse. We'll work our way through it, I hope, in good time. If we have discovered anything about ourselves over the last 12 months, I guess it is that we don't like living with uncertainty or insecurity. We probably much preferred life as it was as normal. What we expected and had got used to, a life of routine which seemed to be a lot more secure. It seemed to be in control. Now, of course, whatever normal life was once, we kid ourselves if we imagine that we were in control of events. The suddenness of things changing in March last year proved that. All of our normalities, all of our routines, all of our certainties out the window, and we were suddenly forced, I think, to face up to the fact our world is perhaps not as controllable and not as certain as we perhaps thought that it was. Now, growing up in the 1960s, it was the threat of nuclear war that hung in the air, and I guess if you were to ask people then what made them worry about the world, or perhaps how they thought that the world might end, they would probably refer to some kind of cataclysmic nuclear war. The worry that perhaps either America or Russia were going to press the nuclear button. Now, I guess that threat probably has not gone away, but there's been new threats that have come since that time into people's mind. Maybe the fear of climate change that, as David Attenborough would have us believe, at some point in the future our world will not be able to support life. Or maybe even more relevantly, we've got the situation or the threat of disease working its way through the population and we're no longer able to live. Well, thoughts of the end of the age, the end of the world, were occupying the disciples. They asked Jesus some questions there in verse 3 about what the end of the age is going to look like. They're sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They've left the hustle and bustle of the city. They've crossed the Kidron Valley, and they're sitting there, and they privately ask Jesus these questions. Now, ringing in their ears, perhaps, are what Jesus has said is going to happen to the temple. He said to them, basically, that this great temple is going to be destroyed. Now, it was a magnificent and elaborate structure built at vast expense by King Herod. It stood looking pretty indestructible, and even at that time was given protected status by Rome. But according to Jesus, it was going to be destroyed stone by stone. These disciples had been admiring its beauty, pointing out to Jesus just how wonderful this white marble, golden covered temple actually looked. And so, in the light of Jesus saying to them that, they come to him with these questions. But mixed in with all of that, they had started perhaps to understand that what Jesus said to them about him being the Messiah was true. And so they were waiting for Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah. When would he come into Jerusalem as a real king, riding a real horse instead of a donkey? What would be his coming, they want to know? What should they look for? Now, the word they used for coming is a word that perhaps you know. It's the Greek word parousia. It meant literally presence. Somebody had come who had been absent. And it had come to be used in the time to describe the coming of an important figure. So if a big, powerful figure was to come to Jerusalem, people would describe it as a parousia, a coming of that person. They had power and authority and prestige. And so it is with these thoughts in their minds that the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus gives them the longest answer to any question that he's been asked, as he tells them about his coming, about his parousia, and explains to them that his coming in power and majesty is to be an event for a future day. That day, the Christian church would grow to understand and start to call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder what goes through your mind when you hear the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ being described. Some people are, of course, very cynical about it. Even some people within the Christian church would be cynical about it. And they'll say, well, it's been over 2,000 years since this was first mentioned, and there's no sign yet. It's just a myth or a fairy tale, or just an expression of the way that Christians need a happy ending to their story. Or maybe you're a Christian, and I suppose most folks listening in this morning will be Christians, and you will believe in the truth of what Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, his return. But if you're honest, it's not something you give a great deal of thought to. After all, life today has a lot on its plate to think about something that seems away in the future. Well, Matthew 24 contains what Jesus said about the end of the world. And therefore, perhaps, whether we're cynical or whether we're a believer, it's worth understanding perhaps a little of what he said. He doesn't give us all the answers. In a sense, he doesn't even completely answer what his disciples asked him. But what he does say is very important. He describes for us, firstly, signs of his coming. Signs that show clearly to us that God is in control. That our history, our life on this planet has meaning and direction. That it's not aimless. It's not driven by fate or subject to external forces. Rather, things will happen that both these disciples then and you and me today, if we are awake to see them, can say that they happened or are happening just as Scripture said it. Jesus here, if you like, gives us some wonderful pointers to the good news of the gospel, that God has a plan for this world and a plan for his creatures in the world. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly even than that, Jesus gives us some really important teaching about how we are to live as his followers in the light of the fact he is coming back. Teaching that should ensure we are awake, we are watching, and we are ready for that day when he comes back. Now, as Jenny said, I've been given two sermons to cover this chapter. In reality, I could have done with at least 10, but you'll be glad I've only got two. This morning, we are going to ask some key questions, if you like, just as the disciples did, and see what Jesus says about his coming. And then this evening, and I hope you'll join us, not just to listen to me, but more importantly, to join with the church for communion. But this evening, we will look at what Jesus says to us about living. How do we live in the light of the fact he has said he's coming back? But let's ask some questions of Jesus, just as these disciples did. And here's the first question. Will the world end one day? And if so, how? Will the world end? And if so, how? Now, If you've read this chapter before, or maybe just as you heard it read earlier on, you will have noticed that it contains some distressing pictures, prophecies, if you like, of world events. Some of what Jesus describes here, of course, are immediately recognizable to us. Wars, earthquakes, famines. We know what these things are, and some of them, when they happen, seem pretty cataclysmic. In the past year, of course, they've kind of been pushed off the front page. But if you listen long enough to your news bulletin or read your paper beyond the opening pages, you will read of wars and earthquakes and famines. Jesus says these are like birth pangs. They're like the beginnings of the final stages of a pregnancy. The pains which indicate that baby is on its way. I've never had a baby, but I've been there twice, and it appeared to be quite a painful experience. The Apostle Paul would describe it as all of creation groaning as if in pain at the damage of sin and rebellion. And then Jesus also describes actually how hard it will be for disciples, for those who would follow him, for Christians. There will be trouble, death, he says. It'll be so hard that some will not be able to bear it. They'll just give up. The word tribulation sums up how hard it will be. And it seems that many people who at one point in their life claim to be a follower of Jesus will simply give up their faith. These things we can expect, says Jesus. Maybe you know someone who once said they were a Christian and have given up on their faith for whatever reason. And then Jesus goes on in verses 15 through to 22 to paint a picture of what had sparked the disciples' questions in the first place. Something which at the time was unimaginable. The destruction totally of the temple and of the city. And he gives a description of its population being encouraged to run for the hills before it happens. Now, secular history records Jesus was absolutely right. Because in the year AD 70, the Roman army entered Jerusalem, quelling a Jewish rebellion, ending a siege, and totally destroying the city of Jerusalem. That temple that they had admired was indeed flattened, stone by stone, desecrated by the Roman army, marching in with their banners proclaiming Caesar as God, right into the Holy of Holies, just as Jesus predicted it when he referred in verse 15 to a previous occasion when that had happened in Jerusalem's history. 168 BC, a Greek king, Antiochus IV, had marched in and destroyed the city, and it was happening again. It was a cataclysmic event. Historians estimate the deaths of over 1 million Jews, many of them crowding into the temple, expecting it to survive, only for it, as Jesus prophesied, to be falling stone by stone. But in AD 70, the world didn't end. Despite the cataclysmic events of world history, wars and the like, the world goes on, much as it always has, still turning on its axis, life going on, people living and dying, human life, as we come to know and expect. So will the world end? And how will it end? Well, the answer to that question is given by Jesus a number of times through this chapter, where he says the Son of Man is coming. Look with me at verses 29 to 31. These verses, Jesus sounds almost like an Old Testament prophet. He uses language of symbol and metaphor as he describes the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this hasn't happened yet. It's future. So it's beyond anything that we could claim knowledge and experience of, and it may even be beyond our imagination. But here are words that tell us of this fact, that this Son of Man is coming in a return that will be visible. People will see it. It will be unmistakable. It will be unmissable. No one on earth will miss it. It will be universal. It will be personal. The Son of Man is coming. It will be powerful. And it will be utterly glorious. In a sense, of course, so different from his first coming, which was quiet, not very powerful, almost invisible, and lacking any sense of glory. Because, of course, in coming that first time, the Lord gave up his glory to come as a man. Now, heaven has a risen, glorious Savior. And that heaven's King will return. He is coming. The Son of Man will be seen. Who is this Son of Man? It's Jesus. And he's returning to bring an end to this world and to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Will the world end? Yes. How? By the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, the second question we want to know, like the disciples, when? When is it going to happen? What a natural question to ask. We always want to know when something is going to happen. And ever since Jesus said it, people have had a go at guessing when it will happen. And if you want to see just how absurd that particular hobby has been, Google will assemble all the collected daftness for you to look at. But Jesus answers that when question in three ways. Firstly, in verse 44, he says, when you are not expecting it. His return will come when we least expect it. Jesus tells a very secular parable about a thief coming. And of course, thieves tend to strike when we don't expect them to come. They don't drop us an email or a phone call in advance to say, could we leave a window open for them? Because they're coming to steal our valuables. They come when we don't expect. They come suddenly. And this picture of a thief coming at night would become so popular with the apostles, they would use it frequently to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be unexpected. So unexpected that it would be like an ordinary day, just as it was for those in the time of Noah. As good old Noah hammered away building his ark year on year, people just went about their life round about him, ignoring what he was doing. Life had all its tedious normality and presumption, but one day, of course, it was ended in that flood. And one day, routine life will be interrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and he will come when we least expect it. But secondly, he tells us he could come at any time. Look at verses 32 to 35. Now, these verses have been controversial verses and debated over, years, and in a sense, they're not easy to understand. They seem to say to us that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be soon. It was near, just like the fig tree in bud. Summer's coming. Says Jesus, you see all these things, you know he is near. He's at the very gates. I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, evidently that wasn't the case, because he hasn't come back yet. Was Jesus wrong? Did he get his signals mixed up? Well, of course, we're dealing here with words from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so we can't say he got it wrong. The best way to understand what Jesus is talking about here is about the suddenness and awfulness of what would happen in AD 70, and of course that happened in the lifetime of the disciples. It was a near event. And Jesus gives us these dramatic pictures for a reason. Because that future historical event will act, if you like, as a little cameo, a rehearsal for his return, just, I suppose, as the flood was. Here is God judging his people then, for their failure to follow Jesus and to return to him. It was a local judgment in terms of the world, I suppose. But one day there will be a universal judgment and assessment of all. And the question we will need to answer then is, what have we done with Jesus? But I don't think we should miss this thought of nearness, you know. I think sometimes as Christians, our perspective of the return of the Lord Jesus is that it's a distant, it's a faraway thing. And as we'll think about later today, we live that way. I think we need to see what Jesus is saying here and change our perspective to one where we expect the return of the Lord Jesus to be something that's near, it's close. Could be today, could be tomorrow. I wonder how that would change the way we live, our prayer life, our relationship with the Lord, our financial decisions, our career decisions, the things we angst over and worry about in the future, if we had that perspective that actually the Lord's return might be near, might be today. But when the disciples come and ask, what's the date? We want to know. Jesus says a third thing very clearly in verse 36. He says, the date of my return is known only to God. Angels don't know it. I don't know it. Jesus doesn't know it. Therefore, there's no possibility of any man ever knowing the date. That date is locked up in the divine heart. His return is on schedule, but only God has that schedule. Therefore, we are not to speculate or indeed to calculate it. Just before Jesus ascended, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, the disciples have another go. They say to him, will you at this time restore this kingdom? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know. And it's not for us to know. Our faith requires that we rest confident in the fact of his return. And we do wise to wait expectantly and confidently, ready to receive him. But here's the third question. Why is he coming back? Why is he coming back? Well, verses 37 through to 51 tell us he's coming back to judge. And Jesus' return will see an unmistakable judging and separation of people who are alive, and indeed those who have died, because all mankind must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 40 to 42, Jesus paints a little picture for us of two men in a field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. And people have made up all sorts of lurid and imaginative concepts out the back of that. What happens if I'm on a bus and the bus driver's taken? What happens to the bus? Jesus is not thinking that way at all. Jesus' point here is simply to emphasize a separation that will take place. There will be those who are accepted by Jesus and those who are not. Accepted because they are his. Through their faith and trust in him as Savior, they were ready when he comes, and they'll inherit the kingdom he has prepared. And those who are not ready, says Jesus, will be left. He'll go on to repeat this idea of separation at his return. The following chapter, Matthew 25, will paint a couple of pictures of this as it talks about a shepherd sitting dividing the sheep from the goats. Or a king talking about those on his right hand, the population he'll accept, and those on his left, those he won't. It's judgment. Now, of course, we don't enjoy thinking about judgment. It's not the best topic for a speaker to bring to anybody, but it's real nonetheless. Because if there's no judgment, you don't need a cross. And if there's no judgment, you don't need salvation. Because if God is never going to judge us, then we don't need to be saved from anything. And if we don't need saved from anything, there was no need for Jesus to die on a cross. But all three things are there, and we need to take cognizance of them. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we ready for that judgment? But the second thing he's returning for, and this is part of his judgment, of course, is to reward the faithful. In verses 46 to 47, we get a slightly different parable to illustrate the point that when Jesus returns, those he finds being faithful to him will be rewarded. And it's a lovely picture of a master not just saying, you know, well done on your good work, but giving his faithful servant stewardship of all his possessions. That's a great reminder of the God of grace. That those who are faithful will be given all the very best of heaven to enjoy for all eternity. Now, these are hugely challenging thoughts, and perhaps this morning you're someone who's never given any thought to the return of Jesus. Maybe you've kind of isolated him to a figure of history. He had some really great things to say, and perhaps his philosophy of life has appealed to you, and you think, well, I can get on board with all of that. But Jesus, as he did for his disciples then, and as he does for us now, wants us to understand that one day he's coming back. God has not finished with this world and its people. He will return at a time we least expect it to judge us. And those he finds ready for his coming, trusting him, serving him, witnessing to his reality, will be rewarded with an eternal home in heaven. Those he finds not ready will lose out on all the blessings of heaven and inherit an eternal destiny. And Jesus repeats a picture of what that is like as he describes in graphic terms in verse 51 of regret and anguish and sorrow. But he has some key things to say in these verses about what living in the light of all that looks like. And we're going to say more about that tonight. But I do want to take a couple of minutes this morning just to explore with you a couple of things that I think Jesus clearly intended to us as encouragements, how we need to live. We need to take these things to heart, I think, and live these things out. So in the light of his coming, how are we to live? Here's the first thought I want to leave with you, and as I said, we'll explore it again tonight. We need to be those who keep going. When something is coming down the track and it seems a long way away, it's terribly easy to give up and get sidetracked. Jesus' message, particularly in these early verses, is to keep going. He doesn't paint a rosy picture of life's all right, it's a bed of roses, keep going. He tells us of a sin-damaged world with disasters and wars. He particularly says to you, if you're a Christian, you can expect tribulation, hatred, perhaps even death for daring to own the name of Christ. He says our churches will be places of betrayal and hatred. People will be led astray, he says, by false teaching. Lawlessness, that's another word for sin, will increase. And he says the love of many, not a few, the love of many, he says, will grow cold. That's a desperate picture, isn't it, of what it's going to be like for the Christians in these days. And so Jesus says in verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. Keep going, endure, because it is only those who endure that will be saved. Now, the author of the writer to the Hebrews knew all about this. This was written by someone who really knew the reality of living in a world which had rejected Jesus. He knew how people were in danger of drifting away, neglecting the church, neglecting their salvation, falling almost at the last hurdle. And so he said to them, don't throw away your confidence, Hebrews 10, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We need to be people, Christian people, who keep going till the end comes. But secondly, we need to be people who keep serving. This parable of the master and his faithful servant says to us, I think, how valuable in the sight of God is the faithful servant of his faithful service of his people. Jesus indeed says his gospel, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony, and then the end will come. Our Christian service and our Christian testimony is hastening the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just perhaps there's the danger that we are more like versions of the unfaithful servant. Oh, we're perhaps not as extreme as the picture Jesus would depict here, but nevertheless, we're a bit like those kids in the classroom when the teacher has to pop out. The behavior changes, doesn't it? So we maybe become a little slack in our service because the master's away. Our dedication pales. Our desire to please Jesus gets simply swamped by the desires of the world, so much that we perhaps risk being part of the many whose love has grown cold. Here's a stern but necessary warning, I think, from Jesus to those Christians whose service is not what it should be. People whose life, while Christian in theory, have taken absolutely no account of the returning Lord Jesus. And without setting Christian up, I think he'll cover some of this next week as he talks about the parable of the talents. As you read through the New Testament, which I hope you do, you'll see very quickly that the early church lived with a very confident expectation that Jesus would return. They believed it would happen. They believed they would see it in their lifetime. Were they wrong? Well, yes, in the sense he hasn't returned. But I don't think they were wrong to live that way. They lived confidently and expectantly through really difficult days as a young church. And constantly they would say to each other in the face of persecution and tribulation, or even just in the ordinary aspects of life, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. That's maybe something we've got to learn in our relationships with each other as we live, to remind each other, and indeed ourselves, that as we live today, the Lord is coming. May God bless his word to us. And I'll hand back to Jenny. Thank you.